The image of Jacob's ladder continues to captivate many. When I was looking for some paintings to share with the children today, I also learned that there's a crochet stitch called Jacob's Ladder. There's a game that's very similar to Cat's Cradle called Jacob's Ladder. And there's even an exercise machine called Jacob's Ladder that when, you know, as we climb higher, we get stronger. It's true on the answer. It's like you keep climbing, and I think the stairs just keep going around, sort of like that swimming thing where you just swim in one place. Anyway, let's look at some paintings. If I can get this to, hang on. Oh, on. Here we go. So what was Jacob's Ladder? This is a painting that looks like it's medieval for all the gold and the kind of simple figures on it. But it was actually done in 1995 by an artist named Kathleen Anderson. And as the children identified, the ladder is connecting heaven and earth. So the first thing that we learn in Jacob's dream through this ladder is that heaven and earth are connected. Now in the reading we heard that the Lord was at the top of the ladder, but another alternate translation is that the Lord was beside Jacob. And so here we have an image of the Lord next to Jacob with the pillow under his head, or with the stone under his head like a pillow. This particular painting is done by an Israeli artist, somebody who lives in Jerusalem. Her name is Lika Tov. And the colors are muted. I said in the first service, they sort of reminded me of that beautiful psalm, that setting for that psalm that just keeps us in the mystery of God. And here we see even more angels swooping in. Maybe they don't have to start climbing from the bottom. Maybe they can swoop in and still go up from the middle or from the top. But it looks like God's messengers are very busy. There are a lot of them. So that connection between heaven and earth is vital and vibrant. And finally, we have a painting by William Blake. So back a couple centuries. And probably the ancient hearers of the Bible would have understood in the Hebrew word for what we say ladder today is actually a stairwell. So if you've seen, I think they're called ziggurat, the holy buildings where stairwells, curving stairwells would go around the buildings to the top. So probably the ladder that Jacob saw was not a ladder, but a staircase. And we have that circular structure in Blake's own painting. And I asked the children to look to see what was happening on this ladder, on this staircase. And they said, well, the angels don't have wings. Sure enough, they don't. Some seem to be dancing, carrying bread, carrying water, comforting one another with a hug, leading children, leading grown-ups or older people. That the messengers or the messages of God connecting heaven and earth come through the simple things like bread and fresh water and a comforting hug and dancing and companionship between the big and the small, the old and the young. And why is this important for Jacob to learn? Jacob is on his way to get a wife. His mother, Rebecca, has said, you can't take a wife from amongst the Canaanites. That would be too distracting. You need to go back to your father's family, your grandfather's family, to Isaac's family, Abraham's family in Haran. So he was on his way when he had this dream and had this vision and had this message from the Lord that God would give him the land where he was. So the story serves as a kind of foundational story for the place of worship for Bethel, for the covenant with the people through the land. And God has this image about the people as the dust that will go forth to the north and the south and the east and the west. Now, we're used to the sort of framing of the covenant with Abraham about his descendants, that they will be many, like the grains of sand or the stars in the sky. Count them if you can. So we might think about the many particles of dust. But there's also the language of blessing, that the people of God, the descendants of Jacob, will be a blessing, and others will be in them. Now, I spent a little bit of time in Israel, and there would be some times during the year where I would wake up and look out, and the whole sky would be yellow. The air all around would be yellow. And it was something called a chamsin, where essentially the dust from the deserts in Egypt and elsewhere would come blowing through the land of Israel. And everything would be coated with this very fine yellow dust. Be all over the cars, the plants, the houses, people if you stayed out long enough. And that's the image that I have of the blessing that the people of God carry, that they will be so numerous, they will go so far, but they will cover everyone with blessing. And we take part of that heritage too. How are we covering those around us with blessing? I think that Blake's painting gives us a little bit of sense of that. Sometimes blessing the messages of God, the connections between heaven and earth, come in the everyday. And sometimes there are these miraculous visions, like Jacob had, that established Bethel as a holy place. So hang on to that idea of foundational narrative. And I'd like to take us into the gospel. First, another story. This week on Facebook, in my Facebook feed, there was a posting from a professor of mine from seminary who is now in Kansas City, and he was complaining about the Japanese beetles on his roses. Now, it just so happens that my mother had said that Japanese beetles were all over Iowa and that they were attacking the trees. So I looked up, first of all, what is a Japanese beetle? And in doing that, looked to see how do people deal with them? Well, you can get the grubs out of the ground, or you can spray your plants with dish soap. And then there are these traps. So, and it's important to get them at the beginning, because apparently they, not only do they sort of send off a chemical release saying where there's food, but the roses that are being attacked also send off a chemical release that then serves to actually attract more beetles. There's a whole system there. So this person was saying that he would put his traps in other herbage that was far away from his roses, and so the beetles would be attracted there. And then once the traps got full, he'd just empty them into a garbage bag. And he said that that made a really nice gift for the neighbor down the block who would, you know, have the souped up engine and would go driving past his house with the radio blaring too. Raising the question, who is the good neighbor? Who's the weed? Who's the weed in the neighborhood? Which again points to the systems, right? The systems. And so that's what I would like to take us into this parable, where the householder says to his slaves, do not dig up the weeds, because if you pull up the weeds, you're going to pull up the good grain as well. Now, it turns out that this worry about the weeds with the grain was not just in biblical times. You can go onto University of California websites and you can get explanations about why it's not good to have weeds growing with your good grain. And that is because they're competing for the nutrients in the soil, for the water, and for the sunlight. So today, the address might be through herbicide or something like that. But the point is that they're all tied up together. They're all tied up together. And it's at this point that I want to take us back into the scripture. The explanation that Jesus gives, the interpretation that he has of the parable, that in fact, God's going to sort it out in the end, but the two are going to grow together, the evildoers and the children of the kingdom of God. That sort of explanation comes only after a few more parables. And it seems important to read them all together. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like Another parable he put before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is the greatest of shrubs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till it was all leavened. All this Jesus said to the crowds in parables. Indeed, he said nothing in them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world. Jesus doesn't let us rest with a single image. There is not just one image for the kingdom of God. And not only that, he doesn't allow us to assign so easily what's the good and what's the bad. The mustard seed, the little mustard seed that grows to be the biggest shrub and houses the birds of the air, the little mustard seed that is like the kingdom of heaven, is also a weed. Even on the University of California's website, mustard is a weed. Leaven was described by the rabbis as an image for sin, the way that sin wakes its way through a person or through a community. But Jesus takes it up as, again, this image of a little bit going a long way to say the kingdom of heaven is like the leaven that is worked into the loaves and is made to feed. So we can't get too comfortable. Wynn came to me after the sermon at the point and said, I think we can't say who the weeds are. I think she's right. However, there is a way that even if we can't identify, maybe in our own community, who the weeds are, because God really does have to sort that out, there are times in our wider world where we can say, that is unjust. That is appalling. That is, dare I say, evil. And our parable tells us that that which is unjust or appalling or evil is not singular, that there are connections, there are systems, there are structures. And this is indeed what we hear from anthropologists and cultural historians and theorists and social critics, that we are waking up in our world to structural violence, to slow violence, to systematic oppression. That maybe the African American woman who is in prison is part of a larger system of going after the lower people in the drug crime rings to try to get to the higher people, but the lower people end up in prison. That the rise of African American women in prisons is 50% greater than African American men today. That our parable calls us to look to see what's connected. If something is unjust, to say, what else is it tied to? What's supporting that growth? What's allowing it to take deeper root? But lest we be overcome by the weeds or the threat of the weeds, by the competition. We know from our parable that the grain will still grow, that the leaven of the kingdom of God will still work its way through, that the tiniest of mustard seeds in the kingdom of God can thrive and support life. It's a balance. Catherine of Siena, a 14th century mystic and saint and social activist and letter writer to over 380 people, talked about virtue being tried by its opposite. Fortitude is tried by that which would cause us to endure. Patience is tried by that which might annoy us incredibly. Courage is tried by that would make us fearful. But we grow in virtue, and I know this sounds like an old word, but it's a good word. We grow in virtue even by the testing, even by having to navigate the weeds to seek out the nutrients and the light, and sometimes very literally the water of life. I said at the point that I see something of the kingdom of heaven here at St. Timothy's. I have been not just charmed, but completely inspired by my acolyte assistants, especially at the 9 o'clock service. Elise, and today, Sophia, and Bertram last week was so inspiring. He's back at his home parish today. We had a good conversation last week. He got me turned on to, now I'm blanking, something entanglement, something having to do with subatomic particles. Somebody can fill in the blank for me. Quantum entanglement, see? You all know it. It's in the news, actually. I had to look that up. So anyway, I want to go back to Elise and Sophia, and I'm sure there are others. You are so wonderful at having the kids, these little mustard seeds, serving in the services and representing all of you. Not only learning how to serve God, but for me, serving with Elise and Sophia, it's about also empowering women in the church. And I need to say that because the canon to the ordinary in the Diocese of California, Stephanie Schatz, died recently after a long struggle with cancer. And donations are not going for flowers, but to the chair for women in ministry at the Church Divinity School of the Pacific. But supporting the youngest women in the church is still so important. And you are all doing that here. Kingdom of God stories are about identity, about holiness. They are foundational. I would like to invite all of you to think about the Kingdom of God stories in your own lives and in your families. Jesus says at the end of this long list of parables, you'll hear more, it's kind of like the greatest hits of the parables that you'll hear next week. Jesus says, "Therefore, every scribe who has ever been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old." We hear these stories, we give them new interpretations. But they are not the only parables about the kingdom of God. You have them in your own lives. You have those stories in your families. And so I would invite you not only to think of them, but if you so desire, and Susan Pimlet seemed okay with this, to write them up for Reverend Lisa. You'll see that you'll be invited to share information about your families and about yourselves so that she'll have a book of pictures and information. What is your Kingdom of God story in your family? In closing, I'll share one. It's not my family, my given family, but it is a chosen family. My friend Cricket from college invited me to join her family in New Orleans. They had to go to a wedding, but she invited me to come down, and then we would have some time in New Orleans. This was years ago. And there was going to be a family dinner at the Chef Buster in Slidell, Mississippi, which is just across the border. So on the way, her dad was driving, and he had a little bit of a competition going on with his wife's brother, so even though he was leading the way, he'd leave him at the stoplights and just laugh like a kid. Well, Jack loved dinners. He loved having people gathered around the table. And he was the type of person, if he wanted to eat something with what he was having that was on the menu, he'd ask the chef to make it up. Well, we got to dessert, and the waitress came and said, "What would you like for dessert?" And he said, "What do you have?" And she listed about 8 or 9 things. And he said, "We'll have one of each." And she said, "Okay." And then she laughed and said, "No, what would you like?" And he said, we'd like one of each. And actually, we'd like 2 of this and 3 of that, and counted up the people around the table. She said, "Okay," and she brought all of these desserts, and then we were instructed, we took a bite, and then we passed it on. All the way around, and eventually they settled. It was the most fun dessert episode I've had, and I will always remember that. It's an image of Cricket's family, of Jack, of his generosity, and spontaneity, and fun. There was a lot of the kingdom of God right there at the Corsair family's table. What's your story? Amen.